Joyeon Bible Church, November 21st, 2010. A Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification, the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise. By faith we present this morning the Word of God from Revelation chapter 1. With particular attention to verses 17 and 18. We're told that blessed are those who read, and we certainly are looking at it this morning. The title, Creation, Salvation, Becoming Man, Becoming Dead, and What is Becoming for the Saints. In Revelation 1. We hear the words, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see right in the book. We see a head and hair that's white like wool. White as snow. We see eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 14. Feet like fine brass as if refined in a furnace or on the cross. A voice like the sound of many waters. John says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Overpowering music, sweetness, light, love can lead to this sense that one's modicum of life falls as if dead before the amplitude and sheer wonder of its exuberant abundance. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this world. Don't be afraid of the devil. Don't be afraid of the politicians. Don't be afraid of the armies of men. Don't be afraid of the future. Don't be afraid of those who attack you, or the Bible, or Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid, because verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Some people don't like to mention the word hell. You hear people say, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't really believe in hell. Why not? If you're going to be made in the image of God, able to have your own perspective, thoughts, will, watchfulness, desires, desiderata, then you are in a position so exalted that when you foul it up, it's not just a torn piece of paper, it's a torn, rendered spirit, a ruined, mashed heart, a smashed personality, a deliberate wreckage before God which can be redeemed. Hell is what happens when in God's sight there is no redemption, because God has no place in the heart that will not look to him for salvation. It is man's fault. Why say we don't want to think about hell? You're not put there by an unloving God who can't be bothered with you. People who go there go because they won't be bothered with the saving God. You can be sorry for someone who's brought up in a gutter and given no education, but for someone who's offered a free education, you cannot feel sorrow when he doesn't grow up to be what he might have been. And have the keys of hell and death. Don't fear death. Why should you? If you come to him who has the keys of life, who is the open door, it is open. You shall be saved. Why worry? Why worry about sickness when you don't have it, or when you can get rid of it? He says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. In Revelation 1:18, he says, I am the living one, the living one. And that's remarkable because it says, and became dead. He became dead. Dead is contrary to his nature, to his being, to his eternity, but he became it. And now he lives forevermore. Amen. This extraordinary episode of the eternally living one becoming dead in the format of a man for a saving purpose is foreseen and expressed in the beautiful messianic language of Psalm 40, where Christ is quoted before his incarnation as saying what's in his heart about coming to do it. And he says, "Behold, I come, I'm coming. In the scroll of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." So he's going to be able to be without sin. He's going to come to do what has to be done. It has been predicted. He's loving to do it because God delights in mercy, as you find in Revelation 7, 18 and 19. Again in Hebrews 9, 26, it says, "Now once at the end of the ages he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." They had animal sacrifices. He's going to put away all of that, sacrifice himself. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the repetitive, priestly governed sacrifices in the temple with the ceremonies and the symbols, and he sacrifices himself. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, says Hebrews 10:9. He accomplishes his death, as we read of the transfiguration, when he was talking with Moses and Elijah, of the death which he should accomplish. Some people accomplish a lot in surgery with children just born with mutilative defects. But Christ accomplished death. That was a tremendous accomplishment, because in dying he removed death as the eternal guilt reward for those who magnificently created in the image of God refuse to deal with the life-giving image and so suffer irreparable death. So he inters guilt in the depths of the sea, and more intimately yet in the depths of his own suffering. Arising from the premises of hell, he evacuates it and brings a troop of evacuees from hell, who are those who believe in him. So we read in Philippians 2:6 that though he was in the form of God, form of man, the form of an elephant, everything that an ant, that an elephant has, it is. The form of God, everything that God is and has, omniscience, omnipotence, eternity, love, grace, everything that God is and has. He was in the form of God. So that it says in Philippians, it was not a thing to be snatched at, to be equal with God. He already was equal. As Messiah, of course, he humbled himself, but in his natural estate, equal with God, the Word of God, the eternal Word of God. And he became in the likeness of men. So there are two becomings. First, he becomes in the likeness of men, and then he becomes dead. "I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Notice also that in verse 17 of chapter 1 of Revelation, "I am the first and the last." If you want to go back to anything, it's got to be first. If you want to go back to originals, if you want to go back to that beyond which there is no going back, he's it. If you want to go to the end, where it all finishes, the terminus, beyond which there's no more, this is it. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the first. He is the last. And if you care to look at Isaiah 44, verse 6, you see that this is one of the signatures of God, like "I am," which Christ took up for himself in John 8:58, as noted. In Isaiah 44:6, reread these words. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last." You say, well, that's the same, isn't it? Yes. But listen to the next bit. "Beside me, there is no God." Hence, not only is this God who speaks in Isaiah 44:6, the first, as we've noted, and the last, but there isn't any other God. Jesus Christ says, "I am the first and the last." He is utterly deity. Fear not. Why should you fear if God is on your side, if God is for you, who shall be against you? Since he then goes on to identify himself as the one who became dead, we realize that having started with the words, "I am the living one," and became dead, we now find that he is not speaking as a memorialized corpse. Certainly he is memorialized in that as well, he says so. But that's not his current position. He is not now on the cross, despite what some trinkets might indicate. He is the living one. He became dead, but now he's become alive. We are dealing with the living Christ when we memorialize his death, not as a sad thing, though there is great grief in it, but as a cause of rejoicing because we memorialize the end of death in Christ's redemption. He is the first and the last. He is the living one. Just as he became in the likeness of men to perform a once-for-all sacrifice to terminate all sacrifice for sinners, Hebrews 9:12-28 makes so clear, so he likewise became dead in the performance of this work. This was the second becoming. He first became man, and then he became dead. All of that was his first coming. First becoming man, second becoming dead. All that was the first coming. One package. The second coming, as distinct from the second becoming, is when he comes as king to rule. And every knee shall bow before him whose name is exalted above every name, that of communism, that of Romanism, that of Islam, that of false prophets, that of false kings, that of false ideals. All that will fall as it has fallen, murky in the depths of self-will, self-centeredness. He remains the one who in John 5, verse 21, we learn, is authorized, quote, to give life to whom he will, unquote. That is eternal life. Though, of course, the Son can do nothing of himself, and this is in operation as the Trinity, but just as he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up as part of the Trinity. So here he gives life to whom he will. When you're dealing with Christ, you're not dealing with an official, a secretary, a state authority, or a bureaucrat. You're dealing with reality. You're dealing with the last as well as the first. He merely became dead. It was not his eternal mode. He genuinely dies as a man, but his spirit is sent back to his Father. The Trinity continuing. He has given his life for some people. Infinity gave its life for some people, offered it sincerely to all, pled with all. Listen to Proverbs 1. Never imagine it as anything different. Let no one delude you. Proverbs 1 puts it so simply. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates of the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, would you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scornings, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But it's apparent that that doesn't happen, so it continues. Because I have called and you refused. What does John 3:19 say? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men have preferred darkness. They have followed darkness. Therefore, since all this is of God, life and love and the opportunity, treat life with care. If God found it worth dying for to select those who would come, let us regard life with great care. We have one body, one life, one pilgrimage. Others have two. Let us regard life with great care. If some others will never receive eternal life, let's not judge. They may. These are potential citizens of the kingdom. Let us regard life with the utmost care and gravity, leading to courtesy, thoughtfulness, forbearing. Remembering they're representing the living one who became dead and is alive forevermore. But one might ask, thinking of the beauty of the Trinity, how could God become man and become dead and still function? That's one of the beautiful features of the Trinity. Since each person of the Trinity, one being, three persons, infinitely intimate with each other, since each person of the Trinity has power, remember what I was saying, that he chooses, he gives life, he will raise up, each being has power. One of these may become man without compromising or preempting the power of God or limiting it at all. Secondly, as to his coming as a man, since, and this is the amusing thing about evolution, you never find a new kind, to use the biblical word, of thing. Harvard's professor Stephen Gould said, we've lost 9/10 of the original designs. Why are we talking about more when we have less? Why account for what isn't happening? Creation has finished. The Bible said it has finished. The kinds are no more being created. They are going backwards. Cornell University has a professor who tells us that the human genome, Professor Sanford, is deteriorating. That is to say, all the genes comprising the status quo of the instructions to make your body. He says that that design complex is deteriorating, and as it continues to do so, it's producing incredible increasing weight. It's going down, not up. The design is slowly, thousands of years, good design. However, with this mistreatment, going down. Creation is not coming, it is going. Death still parades itself. Christ in coming had finished creation. He came for a new work, putting on the overalls, as it were. He did this in person. He became man and became dead. That was a new work. The other was finished. This one was on the job, on the premises. As it were, he took a car and went to the house. And there he gave salvation. Many abhor his salvation, would like to cancel his creation, and they do it together. But it must be realized that when God created, that was only part of a two-part plan. Create, some go, all sinners, save. So creation, salvation. From the beginning, Genesis 3:15, he gives the proto-evangelion, someone will come, which will crush the head of the serpent and will bruise his own heel in doing so. That someone has come. He is Creator, Savior. They're jointly together. They're both indicated. This world couldn't possibly continue with the will of God being blighted. God makes what he wants and deals as he will with what misuses its will. Salvation is part of a two-step reality. Give them the image, they blight themselves, save the image. But because it's an image of God, save only those who come. Existence didn't exude from nowhere. Cause free. Magic. That's fantasy. So they are. God has always been there, so that all the little limited things which are not sufficient to create themselves, believe it or not, nature didn't create itself before it was there. God was always there, and having enough for every type of mental, spiritual, moral, physical, biological, physiological, astronomical reality in the different spheres, as I like to call them, cosmoi. Physical, mental, spiritual, moral. He does it. And when it's in trouble, he does it again in overalls. Behold, I come. I delight to do thy will. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Creation without salvation is nonsense. God doesn't sit still, or people put blots on his book, and say, ha ha ha! God treasures what he's given, enough to die. God made time. And when it's time to go, then judgment comes. Judgment does and will come while more nakedest murderers, dissatisfied with the murder of Christ, now want to murder his disciples, as John 16:2 predicted. They find the Christians inconvenient. I always remember the lady in charge. I was teaching in the body which is now a university. When I put it to her that my presentation of scientific method, which involved the realities of creation with due reasons given, should be present. It's a perfect example of the abuse of scientific method to appeal to things which are not happening and to deny a statement, a hypothesis, which is happening. And she said, it is not convenient. Putting it differently, Caiaphas found that it was convenient that one man should die for the people, the result of which was that Rome took them over and they all were crushed. But he who became dead is the living one. He's the one who's back of every saint. He's the one who regenerates by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes, blows red lists. So is everyone who is born of God. The church does not make saints. Saints make up the church. They've got it in reverse. The Romans who dare to defile the memory of thousands of Australian Christians as if some woman they depict is it. The solitary monolith of saints in Australia. That is blasphemy. It is derogation. It is degradation. It is denigration of the saints of God. Do we not read with Paul that he is writing to the saints in Colossians, for example, 1:1-2. Christ came and he looked for them. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, as Ezekiel 34 said, God would do and come to do. And now they're looking for him. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 9. And the last verse of that chapter. What do we read? Starting with verse 27. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So, Christ was offered once, not many times as in mass, once. Otherwise, it says he would have had to have suffered often since the beginning of the world. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, are you eagerly waiting for him? To those who eagerly wait for him, of course you are eagerly waiting for your Savior, for your God, for the end of the trial. Who wouldn't? Who's being tried, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. That's the second coming following the first two becomings. This is the second coming. And it is as much a part of the core of Christianity as is the first coming and are the two becomings. To those who eagerly look, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Many of those who would like to see him disappear with sin and without salvation, and so kill many who do eagerly await his return. This is as it was written in Revelation 12:11. And speaking of the future, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There's a word. Our testimony must be such that it's likely to produce results. This world is so dead. It's necessary that the testimony should be so living. And by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. And finally, we come to the end of Revelation 1, verse 18. Amen. I am alive forevermore. Amen. Let's have life. Let's have this life. Let's have plenty of it. Look at the way 1 John 1:4 speaks of it. Life, eternal life, which he had from the beginning, and we've touched and felt, and we have it. I have the keys of hell and of death, he says. Here comes the application of the salvation. So you have the three. Creation. Salvation, application of the salvation which he labored to achieve. As judge, how wonderful. Fair, just, honorable, compassionate, has done the paying himself, but knows the truth, will transfer that payment to no account, where on any account there isn't faith, but by every account, wherever it is, saving faith so that may know him. He has the power to bring life and to sustain death. Man is spiritually dead already, and if you look in Ephesians 4:17, you'll see just how dead, in what respect dead. I mean, if your son was in Vietnam, for example, fighting, and you didn't hear him for a year, he'd be as if dead, because there's no communication, no correlation, it's obliterated, it's blank. So in Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, that's philosophy, having their understanding darkened, that's psychology, being alienated from the life of the Lord, that's spiritually being morivan, because of the ignorance that is in them, that's the knowledge of God without salvation. Because of the blindness of their heart, that's shutting the eyes, as Christ says in Matthew 13. That they may not hear, that he shall not convert them, who being past feeling have given themselves over. He would, they wouldn't. How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chickens, but you were not willing. Certainly it's foreknown from the beginning. There are no mistakes. But that is the principle that Christ announces. I didn't come to judge the world. Some people like to blame God. Blame him for suffering. I would. You wouldn't. You're going to blame God if you drive a car over a cliff and hit the rocks? What madness, what insanity is this? The keys of death are his. Not only can he liberate from sin to eternal life, but he can raise the dead, and even Peter did. He can take from horrendous diseases, horrendous situations, complex and immovable emotional, financial, moral, spiritual, social situations. He has the keys of death. No one can use those keys until he does. Precious is the life of the saints before the Lord. Death is not only a shut door, as when there's no deliverance from it, it's an openable one when there is faith in the Christ who has opened it. It's when there's no scope that it's shut. And when is it shut? When the soul has turned away like the rich young ruler. No time for the open door, because there are other possibilities, there are new opportunities. I must follow my psyche, my feeling, my new age consciousness, or something or other. But not God. Anyone, on the other hand, who finds eternal life has only one to praise. If a person departs from God, he's only one to blame. If he comes to God, he's only one to praise. And that is Jesus Christ. Both through his blood, paying death for sinners, and in his life, to give eternal life to those who receive him. And in his predestining assurance, when he has it all worked out to perfection from the beginning, so that you can't possibly go to hell, through an oversight, through a bureaucratic muddle, or some untimely fault. There are no faults in his system. He takes whom he will. He seeks all passionately. But love is no dictator. He finds his own. And therefore, again I say rejoice, says Philippians. Let us therefore gladly spread the gospel of the grace of God as far as we may, while we may, each day a treasure of opportunity, by any means we have. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, for the grace and the glory of his life, that he is the living one. We thank thee for life. We thank thee for creation, salvation, and application. We ask thee by thy grace to mold us on thy model, that we may be transformed from likeness, glory to glory, according to thy likeness, for thine own sake, for thine own service, and for thine own good pleasure. In Jesus' name. Amen. Somewhat...